Matthew chapter 18. So in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, this is message number 45, entitled Unbounded Forgiveness. And we're going to be looking, beginning with verse 21, through the end of this chapter. And so as we get started, I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So chapter 18 is one extended teaching that Jesus records in, that Matthew records that Jesus gave in his gospel. And the occasion of this teaching was the 12 disciples arguing with each other about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. So in other words, they were concerned about who would have the greatest rewards, who would have the highest position when the kingdom comes, who would be over who and so on, or who was over whom and whatever, however you're supposed to say that. Jesus began here in Matthew 18 by emphasizing the necessity of humility and being extremely careful not to offend or to cause others to stumble into sin through one's own pride and ambition. And that's how he started chapter 18. By the time you get to verses 15 to 20, and that's what we looked at the last time, it almost seems like there's just sort of a jump. All of a sudden we're talking about a church and taking witnesses and all of this process, one member sinning against another. And it might seem like a random or unrelated topic, but we have to remember that Jesus is also in the process of preparing his apostles for the work of teaching the law of Christ, and that is particularly to the congregation of believers after that Jesus has departed the earth. So Jesus gave them revelation concerning the handling of such cases within a church and assured them of his presence and the revelation that they would need to complete their office. So it's worth keeping in mind, once again, as you go through chapter 18, the underlying assumption in this teaching is that there really was a real sin against someone. So that's the assumption of the teaching. But it also needs to be remembered that with humility, which is what is to characterize the followers of Christ in this age, that means having the understanding that you may very well be the one who is wrong. Even though you feel like you have been wronged, you might be wrong about that. Now, again, the assumption that Jesus works off of, because he's just giving a teaching, he's not trying to deal with every possible scenario, is that there was a real wrong that was done. But having this humility that Jesus is talking about in this chapter means that along this process, it may very well be the case that you're wrong. You have misunderstood. You've taken something the wrong way, whatever that the case may be. And so having that humility means having that understanding. So at the very least, you're going to the one who has wronged you, having that knowledge that you have also been forgiven of wrongs. Now that leads us actually to the end of this teaching, almost as if Jesus planned it that way. Peter asks a question about being forgiving, and Jesus responds with a parable for their instruction. Now what Peter is asking about, he's asking about the bounds or the limits of forgiveness. And Jesus' response speaks to Peter of an unbounded forgiveness. Now, the grand conclusion at the end of the chapter is that those who are unforgiving show that they haven't themselves been forgiven and will not enter the kingdom. You see, entering the kingdom is parallel with eternal life, and that comes up again later in chapter 19. It certainly is thematic in Matthew's gospel as well. And we'll see that as we proceed. So we want to look at this passage in two particular parts. So in verses 21 to 27, we have Peter's question that sets this up. And then we have the first part of the parable where Jesus speaks about the forgiveness that was received. And then verses 28 to 35, which give us the second part of the parable and the conclusion that Jesus comes to about being unforgiving. So we'll start at the first part and being forgiving. Verse 21 again. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" So the message of the previous passage, and remember that's where he talked about, you know, you go to him alone and tell him his fault and you gain your brother if he hears and so on, or you take two or three more, or you bring it to the church and all that. Peter obviously understood the message of that passage, what Jesus was saying. And so Peter brought this question. Peter knew that it would put him in the position of forgiving one who had sinned against him. And so what Peter wants to know, he's not saying, should I forgive at all? He's wanting to know how often, how many times, what are the limits to this forgiveness? Now, if we think about the sort of the background of this question and Peter asking essentially, to what extent do I have to extend forgiveness to this one? How many times should he be forgiven? And he says, till seven times. That's the question that he asks. And so in the background is the traditional rabbinical teaching that essentially said three times. Three times. A person sins and repent and they are forgiven. But the fourth time or more? No. And so Peter, when he says till seven times, he's obviously going beyond that traditional rabbinical teaching. So he's obviously purposely putting that sort of at an extreme. Till seven times, which was obviously way beyond three. Then in verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So Jesus' initial response is to multiply Peter's suggestion. Now, the point that we have to keep in mind as we're looking at this passage in Matthew and the parable that follows is that the point is obviously not about the numbers. It's not about the numbers, that as though we are to keep track of offenses and we're keeping a chart, or maybe in modern times, maybe we're keeping a spreadsheet, of how many times someone has sinned against me and wronged me in some way and how many times that I have forgiven them. Just, you know, let me calculate exactly how much grace I have shown them and figure out where that limit is. Where is the extent of that when that ends? So the point's obviously not about the numbers. In other words, Jesus is not saying, you know, forgive 490 times, but 491, no, that's unforgivable. That's just too far. Well, think about the use of the numbers in this passage and the parable that follows. The use of these numbers accomplishes at least two things, two purposes in Jesus' teaching here. First of all, the use of such numbers does give sort of a tangible effect to the discussion. The numbers themselves are staggering because in our minds, we connect the numbers with real offenses. And so when you think about it, somebody has wronged me and I've forgiven them, and then they've wronged me seven times and I forgive them seven times? And then Jesus responds and says, not seven, 70 times seven. And as I understand it, the language here could indicate 70 times seven, like we think about it, the 490, or Jesus could be saying here 77. My understanding of it is the language will actually allow either. But the point is the same, regardless of what's being said. Essentially, Jesus is saying that your forgiveness is not limited to seven times. It's unlimited. It's unlimited is ultimately the point that Jesus is making. So the first use of this number is that it gives us something tangible to hook onto, to imagine someone that has wronged us in some way and have done so more than once and more than twice or more than three times. And so we get something that we can sort of latch onto with our mind. And so Peter asks if this limit of this forgiveness is seven times, and Jesus expands that to a staggering amount. Again, whether it's the 77 or whether it's the 490, the actual number is not really what is important, but Jesus is again saying that it's unbounded. It's unlimited. And that's staggering to think of when we put that together with real offenses. When we put it together with some real wrong, some real hurt, some real harm, some real sin, some action, some word, something that has happened. It's staggering to us to think about that. And second, this is the second purpose of the numbers, and numbers are used again in the parable. These numbers also serve as an extremity. It's you know, sort of like, when you were young and you know, your mom said something about, like, I've told you 1,000 times. And, you know, if you're like me, you probably thought, have you actually said this 1,000 times? Are you sure? That was not the right answer, by the way, when your mom says something like that to you. What does she mean? She means that I've said this to you repeatedly. I've said this to you over and over and over and over again. So numbers have that kind of effect. We attach a number to it, and again, it has that feeling of tangibility to it. So the point in the numbers is to see those extremes, but sort of to be able to give us something to hold on to. And so the point is to suggest, again, the unlimited nature of what Jesus is talking about. So again, the point is not about forgiving the same person 77 times or 490 times or whatever that it is, but again, it being unbounded. Now look at verse 23. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants? So to illustrate his point, Jesus immediately, therefore, he launches right into this parable. And again, he's speaking to his disciples privately at this point. And this parable, notice the description in verse 23. This parable compares the kingdom of heaven to a king who is settling accounts with his servants. Now, recall that the apostles had been preoccupied with the rewards that they would receive in the kingdom. And that comes up again after this. It comes up repeatedly with the apostles. Rewards in the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, will be like this king settling accounts with his servants. Now, it'll make a little more sense as we get through the parable, but also notice that this shows this ongoing association of the coming of the kingdom with judgment. There's a judgment that comes with the kingdom when it comes. And that is what had not happened. That is what caused John to ask the question that he did of Jesus through his disciples in chapter 11. And we looked at that a while back. So Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, the coming of the kingdom, is going to be like, this king that was settling accounts with his servants. Verse 24. And when he had begun to reckon, One was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. So the king is settling these accounts with his servants, and you know, we're not told all the wheres and hows and everything that was involved. Like, how did this servant come to owe this amount of money? All this kind of, we're not told that. And it's really not important. You don't need to know that to understand the point that Jesus is making. The king was settling his accounts with each of his servants. And there's a particular one that's brought to him. And he owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this is an amount of money that was an unimaginable amount of money to his disciples. For one that was a servant in particular to owe. And it was completely impossible for him to repay. And again, that's the point. The number sort of gives us something to get a handle on. It might be equivalent to maybe saying today that there was a day laborer that somehow owed his boss $1 billion. And you think, how could that even be possible? And there certainly is no way that a day laborer is going to be able to pay a debt of $1 billion. Well, that's sort of what the setup is here with the 10,000 talents. It is an astronomical amount of money. Verse 25, but forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant was brought before the king to settle the account. But quite unsurprisingly, he had nothing to pay this debt with. He could not settle this account with the king, couldn't even begin to repay it. And so the king commanded him to be sold, and him being sold means that he is being sold into a debtor's slavery, along with his family, his wife and his children, in order for payment to be made. This is more of what we think of along the terms of indentured servitude. And it actually was a legal and legitimate means of debt collection in ancient times. In fact, even in the Old Covenant law, in places like Exodus chapter 21 and verses 1 to 6, you have reference to this sort of thing. So this is sort of like the ancient way of declaring bankruptcy, going into indentured servitude, either until you died or the debt was paid off and your assets being seized and all that sort of thing for this debt to be settled. So there's nothing unusual about this aspect of the parable. What it points out to is that the king acted within the framework of justice. And he just did what was just with this servant. There's nothing out untoward, nothing harsh, nothing overly difficult that the king did. He just gave this servant justice. You owe this amount, you cannot pay, and so you're going to have to go into servitude. Verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, which just means he bowed down before him and saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. So this indebted servant had no other recourse than to simply seek for mercy. He asks for more time, even though, given the details that we have of in the parable, the amount that he owed suggests that if he was given all the rest of his life, that wouldn't be sufficient for him to be able to pay a debt like this. And we get to verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. So this verse 27 then is the crucially important act in this parable. The king, who had previously simply acted reasonably, he had acted within his legal rights, he had acted within perfect justice, he doesn't settle this account with his servant. In other words, he doesn't enter into a negotiation. He doesn't say, well, I tell you what, I will take this amount, even though you owe much more, I'll take a less amount. Or we'll work out some sort of a time frame and some, not, he didn't do any of that. He doesn't settle for anything like that. He completely forgives the debt. He wipes it clean off. It is no longer standing against you. And notice that Jesus said that he did that because he was moved with compassion. In other words, he was moved to pity. He looked upon this servant begging for more time to be able to pay a debt, and King knowing that he can't pay this debt, and he fully forgives him the debt. He felt sympathy for him, had compassion toward him. And so this means that if this servant received justice, then he would have been sold along with his family into servitude. But rather, he received mercy and he was set free and his debt was fully sent away. And that's really what the word means. It means to be sent away. It's a word that can be used in some contexts to speak of a husband divorcing his wife, sending her away. Sent away. This debt was sent away. In other words, he no longer owed not even a cent to this king. Well, this is the part about receiving forgiveness. Now we look at the second part of this parable about being unforgiving, beginning with verse number 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." So obviously the parable turns here. The forgiven servant goes out from being forgiven this astronomical debt, being set free from indentured servitude that he, by all legal rights, he should have been in. And he goes from that to finding this other servant who's a fellow servant. In other words, this is a servant that's just like him. He owes him an amount of money. And again, where you have a number here, and the point of this number is that it's not nothing. He owes him something. But it's also an amount that is certainly manageable. And it's an amount that certainly with some more time, he probably would be able to pay. But we're told that this servant that had just been forgiven is immediately harsh and demanding. Jesus adding that he choked him. You know, he's got him up by the throat, demanding him to pay him what he owed. And obviously the implication meaning right now. Verse 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Now, this scene obviously copies the previous scene, with the roles now being reversed. So this forgiven servant, he's been in both of the scenes. In one, he was the one on the ground begging for more time to pay his debt. Now, in this scene, the roles are reversed. And he's the one with someone that owes him, and they're on the ground begging for more time to pay the debt. So if at any point in this exchange it had not sort of clicked with this servant, this scenario ought to have felt very familiar. At least by now, when he looks down upon this other servant on the ground before him asking for more time, he should have recognized the familiarity. Oh, wait a minute. I've seen this before. I've been there before. I've been the one on the ground. And the indebted servant asks for more time with this promise to pay. And again, in this case, the amount was well within reason that given a little more time, he would be able to pay. But then we get to verse 30. It says, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So this forgiven servant wouldn't agree, and he had the man put into debtor's prison, which, as I understood the system, it would even a step worse than being going into the indentured servitude. He has this man put into the debtor's prison. So rather than being moved with compassion and with recognizing the familiarity of the situation, he moves with harsh justice. He goes to the sort of the fullest extent of the law, as it were, to get his payment. He was within his rights to do this, though at this point in the parable, his actions seem inhumane, and they should. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. So other servants, just like this one and just like the one he had thrown in prison, other servants were grieved. They were grieved by what had happened. In other words, the implication is that they knew that this servant had been forgiven, and then they saw how he treated his fellow who owed him a whole lot less than what was owed to the king, and he has him thrown in prison. They were grieved by this. And so they come and they report this to the king, what had happened. Verse 32 says, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? So the king called that forgiven servant before him, and he named him a wicked servant because he did not show compassion to another like the compassion that had been shown to him. And the king just points it out. You should have dealt with your fellow servant in some way like I dealt with you. Then verse 34 says, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So previously, Jesus pointed out, first of all, the king acted with injustice, not the full extent, but he acts in a just way toward his servant. And then he's moved with compassion and he has pity on his servant, and he gives him forgiveness and dismisses all the debt. And now Jesus is pointing out that he's acting from wrath and he's rendering the full extent of justice and punishment. And now he's going to the debtor's prison. And then here is the grand conclusion that Jesus comes to. Verse 35. So, likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So Jesus concluded by saying the Father would do the same. Well, this servant revealed that he was a wicked servant by acting without mercy. And so he wasn't shown mercy. You see, Jesus told us that it's not the one who says, Lord, Lord, that enters into the kingdom, but it is the one that does the words that Jesus commanded. So in this case, he didn't forgive his brother, and he will not enter the kingdom. So we will not inherit eternal life, but rather eternal punishment. And think about Stephen, the Sunday school has been in 1 John, and think about some of those statements that John has made about the man that says that he loves God, but he hates his brother, his sister in Christ. He says the love of God is not in him. He doesn't know God. So this parable is about what? Jesus said, this is what it's like when the kingdom comes. You're concerned about the rewards. You're concerned about your place and your position. Do you understand that when the kingdom comes, that means judgment? Just like the king settling his accounts, when the kingdom comes, accounts will be settled. That's what Jesus is talking about. And when they are, there will be those who will be put out of the kingdom, even though they thought that they would be in. Think about the parables that we've already read about in chapter 13. Those tares, those weeds that were sown in among the wheat, they grow right along with the wheat in this age. But at the end of the age, when the harvest time comes, the wheat will be separated from the tares. The tares will be gathered up and burned. That's chapter 13, verse 30, and the explanation in verses 39 to 42. Jesus also said in Matthew 13 that the coming of the kingdom will be like the casting of a great net into the sea and hauling up a great catch of fish and going over to the shore and sitting down and gathering the good fish into the vessels to be kept and processed and so on, and the bad fish separated from them to be cast out. And Jesus is saying the same thing in this parable, that when the kingdom comes, there will be a settling of accounts. So this parable is completely consistent. And by the way, that message is actually going to continue in Matthew. It's not ended here. Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer that includes this parable in Jesus' teaching. And so that always leads us to ask the question, well, why is it here? Well, I think we also want to keep in mind that here in Matthew 18, this is all part of one teaching Jesus gave his 12 apostles. And I can see at least two reasons for the giving of this parable. One of those is a lesson on true greatness in the kingdom. Remember, this whole chapter was occasioned by those disciples arguing with one another about which one of them was going to be greatest and greater than the others. So Jesus has emphasized throughout the need for humility. And what is greatness in the kingdom going to look like? Well, he makes the point here that to enter the kingdom, one must be forgiven by God with unbounded forgiveness. Forgiveness that can't be measured, can't be counted, it can't be numbered. And so, one who has received such forgiveness should be conscious of the great debt that you have been forgiven of, and therefore be forgiving and merciful toward others. You see, throughout this chapter, Jesus has emphasized relationship toward God's little ones, which is how he started this. Then he later began using that term brother. He continues using that term brother here. You notice that it's there in verse 35. If ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Well, the primary emphasis here then is toward those spiritually related to us as believers and followers of Jesus. So, if I have been forgiven with an unbounded forgiveness, and my brother or sister has also been forgiven with an unbounded forgiveness, then I in turn should be compassionate. I should be merciful. I should be patient. I should be forgiving toward them as well. Well, the second reason I believe we see for this parable is that it applies to this present age once again. It has this same time element to it. That there's an account time coming when accounts are going to be settled, when the kingdom comes. So this present age, particularly in this present age, Jesus is also concerned about the preparation of his apostles. Because they're the ones that are going to give the instruction to Christ's congregation. Jesus spoke these words to 12 men. 12 men out of the millions on the planet at the time. 12 of them were all that heard these words until after Jesus was ascended to heaven after the resurrection. So Peter's question here and Jesus' response were occasioned by Jesus' revelation concerning offenses in the church. In other words, where did this start? What's the flow of this? Well, Jesus was talking about those offenses in the church, and then we get to ultimately to this parable that wraps up what Jesus had to say on the subject, at least for our knowledge here in the gospel. So this teaching then also seems to be particularly relevant to the local bodies of believers that are joined together in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the message then? Well, then churches must be forgiving of their sinning members who repent. And so we talked previously when we was looking at that passage about Paul and the man at the church at Corinth and the exclusion that had to come about. Well, concerning that man that was excluded, Paul also wrote later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was afflicted of many. That means the major part, or what we would like to call in church speak, the majority. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him. So Corinth had a problem where they went from one extreme to the other. On the one hand, they were negligent to take any disciplinary measure against this man, even though the greatness of his sin was completely publicly known. And they were not taking any disciplinary action toward him. And then they did, and apparently he becomes repentant, and then they continue to be harsh and excluding of him. So Paul says, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So this sinner was addressed by the church, and then later apparently he repents of his sin. And so Paul says, it's enough. It's enough. You need to forgive him. You need to show love to him. You need to show compassion to him, unless he has just becomes consumed in sorrow. So that certainly, we can see that as an application flowing out of what Jesus is teaching the apostles here, and again, for this age that we live in until the kingdom comes.